tonight is called situation ethics. Now that's a term that all of us have heard many times. Most Christians, practically all Christians, if you were to ask them, would say they do not believe in situation ethics. But I think we're going to see tonight that yes, many Christians do believe in situation ethics. You'll see why I say that as the lesson progresses. What is situation ethics? That's when we feel like, and of course, in the context we're in now, we feel like that the Bible teaches something is wrong under normal circumstances. Yet, when along comes a difficult or hard situation, then we reason that perhaps because of the circumstances, God would allow us to do something differently than what His law says. So His law says one thing, and sure, we practice that under normal situations, but under this particular circumstance, we say, surely God wouldn't want us to do what He wants us to do in general. Surely He would understand if we do it differently. That's situation ethics. Let me give you an example. I had a roommate in a senior year of college. He was not a Christian. This was in the dormitory at the University of Alabama. And he did a little talk, kind of speech class. He had this illustration or example in his talk, and I've remembered it ever since then. Suppose that Billy Randolph and here, Billy Randolph here and I were standing here, we were friends, and we were just standing here talking, and an acquaintance of ours came up, a lady. We saw her approaching, and she had on this real ugly dress. And I said, Billy, you know that dress that Susie has on? That's so ugly. I think it's like the only thing it's good for would be a dog man. I'm exaggerating here. That's a good point. Then Susie approaches us. And Susie says to me, Billy, that's Susie standing here. Hey, what do you think about my new dress? Now, we know the Bible teaches that we're not supposed to lie. But wouldn't we all be tempted to play a little bit of situation ethics in there and say, oh, it looks good, it looks ugly. Now, I'm not saying we have to tell her it looks ugly. We could say, well, how's the weather? Or something like that. But if we tell her that it looks good when we really believe that it is really ugly, then what we've done is told a lie. Sometimes it's commonly called a white lie, but as you know, God makes no distinction in black and white lie. That's what we do. That's situation ethics. Now, we might try to justify it like this. Well, we know it's wrong to lie, but in this case, if we tell the truth, it's going to hurt her feelings. There's no need to hurt her feelings. Let's go ahead and tell a little white lie this time. Avoid hurting her feelings, because that's more important than this little white lie. Her feelings are more important. That's situation ethics. But we understand lying is wrong. The Bible teaches that, Revelation 21, verse 8, many other passages. Lying is wrong under normal circumstances, but this particular circumstance, I think God probably want me to be different. That's situation ethics. I think we can all understand that illustration. That's what I'm going to be talking about tonight. That's what I'm going to be talking about. Let me say this. I don't know of any exception to God's rule that it's a sin to lie. I don't know of any exception. Now, sometimes God's laws or God's rules are different for a particular circumstance. Sometimes. That's what we call an exception. Like Matthew 5:32 or Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus said, if you put away your wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, you commit adultery. Or in the case of Matthew 5, if you put her away, save it for cause fornication, you cause it to commit adultery. Now, the general rule is it's wrong to divorce. There is an exception to that. It's right to divorce for fornication. So I'm not talking about that. There are times when God says that it's wrong under all circumstances, but in this one case, or maybe two cases, it's okay to do this. In that case, it's okay to divorce for fornication. That's what we call an exception. But what I want to get across to you tonight is that if God does not give an exception, then there is no exception. Now, in the case of divorce, He gives one exception. That means there's not two exceptions. Do you see that? Now, if God does not give an exception to a rule, if we make an exception for a particular case or circumstance, then that's situation ethics. When we make our own exceptions, that's situation ethics. Right? Here's what I intend to do in this lesson tonight. First of all, I intend to challenge you to respect God's wisdom this way. Even when we think the situation should be taken differently. I challenge you to do that. In the case when the girl was coming up to Billy and I, she said, "How is my dress?" I might think it would be better to lie to spare her feelings. What we need to do is learn to respect God's way enough. We're going ahead and tell the truth in that situation, even though we might think by our own human reasoning that a different way would be better. That's just an illustration on the lie. We're going to talk about some more examples, but I think you get the idea. I want to help us all to realize that God's law is very strict. Very, very strict. Now, why do we need to realize that? Because many times we understand under normal circumstances God's way is this particular way. But then if there's some detail that's changed or circumstance that makes that way rather difficult, we might try to justify changing it a little and say, well, it really doesn't make that much difference, that little bitty detail. I want us to understand that God is very strict and He expects us to do exactly what He says in all situations. It doesn't really matter how difficult or extreme they are. I want to encourage you to make a great commitment to God. Robbie and I were talking over supper tonight. Many things we do, I would say 95% of them, many things that we do that are in accordance with God's will, it takes little to no commitment to God to do it. We would probably do that anyway, even if we weren't committed to God. Only the times when God's rule says to us, do it, and then we apply it in this circumstance that we don't like, that's when we demonstrate our commitment to God. That's when we have to make, that commitment to follow through. I want to encourage you to make a great commitment to God that you're going to obey His law precisely even when these tough or unusual circumstances come about. And then lastly, I want to point out that because of some situations, we will have to make great sacrifice for God. Some situations call for great sacrifice. It is no sacrifice for me not to smoke. I've never been tempted to smoke. My parents never smoked. I always knew that it was just a guilty habit. There may be other times when I want to do something that God's will says not to, and it may cost me something dearer. That's when I've got to make that sacrifice. It doesn't cost me anything not to smoke, but there are going to be some times when it will cost me to do God's will. We'll talk about some of them. I've just been through 4 points I want to go over tonight, basically on situation ethics. So we have 4 more charts. Each chart will deal with each of those 4 points. The first one is that we must respect God's way. Now, I've already talked about this in the introduction. What I'm talking about here is when times when we think we need to help God out, we don't respect God's way enough just to do it His way. For the most part, we do it His way, but then His way, in this particular situation, we say is not good enough. We're going to change it a little so that we can help God, we might think. Now, who is a classic case of this? Well, there's probably a number in the Bible. The one I think of that's a classic case of doing something differently than what God said, trying to help God, is Uzzah. Classic text. Let's turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and look at Uzzah. We're all familiar with the story, I think. Let me say this before we read it. I'm going to read, I guess, verses 7 through 10. I may skip verse 8. If there were ever a time when situation ethics would have been proven true, it's in the case of Uzzah. You follow me? If there was ever a case where God would have allowed situation ethics, surely this is it. The oxen are stumbling. The Ark of the Covenant is about to fall, and as I like to say, bust to smithereens. Uzzah puts his hand up. He just probably barely touched it. The state of the Ark, he saved it from breaking. He saved it from falling and busting. I don't know for sure if he knew the law or not. It makes no difference. The law said, don't touch it, as we all know. He touched it. Probably it just says to steady it. He was doing that to help God. You see, if there was ever a time when God should have said, well, I know I said don't touch it, But this was a special circumstance. Uzzah was helping me out. Therefore, Uzzah was okay. This would be it. If situation ethics were going to be condoned, taught by the Bible, this would have been the place. Was it taught here, Doug? Situation ethics was not taught here, was it? God was displeased with Uzzah to the point that he struck him dead. Let's read that. Beginning in verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 13, and they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Skip down to verse 9. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand, pulled the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Peruzzah this day. Again, we need to respect God's wisdom and way to go ahead and follow his way, even when we think the circumstances dictate differently. I think it's obvious that Uzzah thought here was the case when it would. I need to save the ark. It didn't work out that way. Remember, and somebody was told that Mike White used this passage in his lesson last night. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we're told that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, said the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, Isaiah 55, verse 9, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Uzzah probably was a religious man, to some extent at least. He was trying to help God, but possibly he didn't recognize the principle in this passage. He thought he could help God out. He did not realize that God's thoughts were higher than his. At least to the nth degree, he did not. You'll remember also Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Those passages teach us that we need to go ahead and do what God says, even if we disagree that that's the best thing. Even if I think it's better to go ahead and lie and not hurt the girl's feelings, we need to remember that God's ways higher than our ways, and go ahead and do it. Now, we all agree with that under normal circumstances. We need to learn to agree with it under...
Baby, it's the end of the night. Teddy bear! You come back! You can't have any more cookies!
That's situation ethics. We're letting situation ethics cause us to compromise. Now, I am told that in China, you're only allowed one child per family. Since beginning to make this point, I have since learned, I think, that if the first child is a girl, they're allowed one more chance to get a boy. Okay, so that some families could have two. But let's just suppose they were only allowed one, period. Let me tell you what could happen to situation ethics. You remember the qualifications for an elder, Titus 1 verse 6, having faithful children, plural, requires two or more, doesn't it? Children. Situation ethics might tell us that in China, we can afford to have elders with only one child because the government will only allow a family to have one. And if in China we require what the Bible requires, that is two or more, there would be no elders in China. All the families can only have one child. That's situation ethics. We can't change God's word based upon something the government does. We have to live with what God's word says, even in difficult, extreme, or unusual circumstances. We have to live with it. That's where our respect for God's way comes in. If we say, yeah, I think an elder ought to have two children where it's feasible, because God said to, but where it's not feasible, we don't really have to respect God's word on it, then we really don't respect God's way at all. I'm sure you've heard people who believe that adulterous marriages need to be broken up, but then they make an exception. But if they're kids, that would do more harm than good. Therefore, if there are kids involved, people who are unscripturally married, living in adultery, may stay together. Now, John told Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have it. Mark 6, verse 18. I think the passage in Matthew says the same thing. If this marriage is unlawful, it doesn't make any difference if they have 1,000 kids. It's unlawful. It doesn't change the matter. And if we change what we do based upon the situation, that's situation ethics. That's kind of like us. We're trying to help God out in all these situations. God, I know you want the church to have elders. I know you said two or more, but in China, if that's the rule, we can't have elders. So I'm going to help you out and allow there to be elders. We're going to help God out. Because it'd be better to keep these children together and keep the two people together, even though it's adulterous. It's better for the kids. We're going to help God out. The Catholics are trying to help God out when they started sprinkling. They believed in immersion, but they wanted to help God out. Another one, taught by our brethren. Situation ethics is all it is. Under normal circumstances, what we call the second law of pardon, a Christian has to repent of and confess his sins in order to be forgiven. Under normal circumstances, remember in Acts 8, 22, Simon, who sinned, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, he was told to repent. 1 John 1:9 directed toward Christians. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And those passages don't have exceptions. Have you seen any exceptions there? Did it say, if we confess our sins, but if it's a sin of ignorance, you don't have to? If it had put that exception in there, I believe it 100%. Just like I believe the exception in Matthew 19, verse 9. But I don't find the exception. But many of our brethren do. They say, sure, under normal circumstances, a Christian has to repent and confess his sins. But if it's a sin of ignorance, you don't have to. That situation ethics, they're bending the rules because they think it's an extreme hard situation. We need to learn something that Marshall Feeble, I am told, said a long time ago. He basically said, I think it's a good principle. He said, there's a brick wall in front of you and God says jump through it. You jump. You let God take care of making a hole for it. When we don't understand something, we go ahead and do it. Let God take care of his part. That's exactly what Abraham did. God said, you're going to have many descendants through Isaac. Now go out and kill it. Doesn't make any sense. That's impossible. Abraham tried to figure it out, and he came up with the wrong solution. He thought Isaac was going to be raised from the dead. That was the wrong solution. But you know what he did? He saw a jump rope, a brick wall. God told him to jump, and he jumped. And God made the hole for him. He didn't understand how in the world it could work out, but he went ahead and did what God said anyway. People, that's what their problem is here. They don't see how it's going to work out. Have you ever repented and confessed of every sin? I just don't see how anybody's going to be saved. Well, personally, I see how a lot of people are going to be saved. But even if I didn't, I would still preach that you have to repent and confess. I don't believe in situation ethics. The next point. God is very strict. When people don't want to practice and live God's law as strictly as God wants them to, they will try to loosen it. Now, they won't probably try to loosen it on things that they like, or situations where it's easy to obey. Most of the time, it's going to occur when it's an extreme situation, you know, situation ethics. So when that situation, that circumstance comes up, they're going to try to find a way to loosen God's law. The Bible teaches over and over again that God's law is strict. No way I can go through all of it. Do you remember what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Now, he's speaking about the old law at that time. And I would understand that he's basically talking about the old law for the next 3 years, approximately, until the old law was done away. He said in Matthew 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Speaking about the old law, while it was in effect, Jesus talked about not only the words were important, but parts of the letters. God is strict. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, under the old law, granted, he said, it's wrong even to break the least of the commandments. God is strict. We need to understand that. Okay? Now, God is not just strict under normal circumstances. His rules that are strict apply under all circumstances, unless there's an exception stated. And again, let me say, if we make our own exception, that situation ethics. Keep in mind one other passage, James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I would say that's strict. Let's go to the example of Saul and see an example of a person who probably, in the respect he was talking about, or the situation he was in, he would have obeyed God as far as this rule is concerned under normal circumstances. But because of the situation, he didn't obey God. Under normal circumstances, he understood that he wasn't the one to offer the sacrifice, only the priest. He was not a priest, he was a king. But he got into a situation where he wanted the offering to be made, and he waited. Prophet didn't show up as soon as he wanted, so he went ahead because of the situation, because of the circumstance, and made the offering himself. He knew that it was wrong, at least under normal circumstances, but he played this compromise of situation ethics. Let's read 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14. Picking up the middle of the context, we're talking about Saul. It said that he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And evidently Saul saw a problem if the offering wasn't made. Maybe with keeping control of people or something like that. He wanted that offering made. He wanted that sacrifice made, but Samuel wasn't going to get there in time to do it. Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. He wasn't supposed to. He was not a priest, but he did anyway because of the situation. That's exactly what I'm talking about tonight. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" I don't know how he knew. Either he had heard about it or he got it through inspiration, but he knew Saul had done wrong. Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from thee, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mishmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered the burnt offering." So he got scared, and he broke God's law because of the situation. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have delivered thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded him." Even though Saul thought the situation called for this little bend in the rules, God didn't think of it that way. He says, "You've not kept the commandment." Even though Uzzah thought the situation called for a little bending of the rules, God didn't agree. Let me show you a couple of examples here that probably won't affect us too much around here. But I think we talk about these, it can help us to understand about some things that would happen in Alabama. I've heard of congregations, very small, maybe in South Georgia, I think I've heard of one, different places where the whole congregation is women. And the question has arose, well, can the women preach then, teach in this assembly? There's no men there. You see, these are people that believe that it's wrong for women to be preachers. These are Christians. Yet, here comes a situation where there's no men there. And so they bend the rules and say, well, therefore it's okay for the women to speak. Now, of course, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35 says, it's a shame for women to speak in the church. It didn't say except when there's no men present. It says it's a shame for women to speak in the church. We don't have the right to change the rules. Now, by our own human reasoning, we wouldn't see anything wrong with that. By my reasoning, human reasoning, I couldn't see anything wrong with that. That's just a religious thing. It's not a moral thing. At least that's the way my mind works. What could harm anything by allowing the woman to go ahead and teach? There's no men there. If these people were just in a Bible class somewhere, the women would be all right for them to teach. Why not? Because God said she's not to speak in the church. We're not to change the rules because the situation changed. Do you see that? If God had made an exception, then we could follow the exception. But if he doesn't, then we're not free to make an exception. If we do, that's situation ethics. Something that our institutional brethren have a big problem with over in foreign countries like Russia, and I believe our brethren are doing it too, they're having women verbally translate the sermons. For example, they go over to Russia, and almost all of our preachers don't know Russian, so when they preach, even in the services, they have a translator there. Normally, I'm not talking about sign language, people that are deaf, I'm talking about just translating from English to Russian, so the audience can understand. In the church assembly, you suppose you're there and you have a man preacher, but suppose there's not a person there, not a man there, who knows English and Russian, but there is a lady there. And she knows both languages, so she could translate for you. Many of our institutional brethren are doing that, and I believe our brethren are doing it too. Again, that's situation ethics. We know it's not right for a woman to speak in the church, but there's not a man there to translate. And we've got to have this church assembly and let the audience hear the message. Surely God wouldn't mind. What could it hurt? Situation ethics. We need to learn that God is strict. He expects us to do what he says, even if the Philistines are about to come on us and we need to make a sacrifice. Saul didn't understand that. He thought he could change the rules. What could it hurt? We need to make this offering before the Philistines get here. The kingdom was taken from him. And then the third point, we need to make great commitment to God. If we'll reject this situation ethics type of compromise, then it's going to require great commitment. You may not realize that, but it will. Because some situations then will not fall the way we want them to, and it will take great commitment to follow through with God's law exactly as it says without changing it. Now the problem is some people haven't really made this great commitment. Some people have not really made the great commitment. So when situations come up where their commitment is tested, they make the situation excuse or exception. They say, well, this, I know this is what God's law says in general, but they state their excuse. A situation happens. If they had the commitment to begin with, they wouldn't make that excuse. They wouldn't need to. But I'm going to talk about some things that are tough to follow through on. And it does take great commitment to obey God's word in some of these circumstances that we're going to talk about. I want you to notice a few passages first. Well, tell you what, if you've got your Bibles up and we're already there, let's go ahead and go to Saul again. He's a good example. 1 Samuel 15, Saul did something else. I'm going to read 1 Samuel 15, verse 3, and then I'm going to read all the way verses 8 through 23. This is when he was told to utterly destroy all the Amalekites. And God met every single one of them, and he did it. Okay? He did it. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. All of the people, even the women, even the children, even the infants, even all of the animals, destroy every one of them. That's complete annihilation. Then beginning in verse 8, this is what Saul did instead of doing what God said. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag, that's the king, the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. He wanted to just do what God said, but not exactly. Not all of it. If you were told to destroy, what if God just told you to burn some money? And there was all the denominations of bills there. $1,000 bill, $100 bill, $5, $1. I want to keep that $1,000 bill and kind of hold it back, right? That's what he did. He destroyed the things that really weren't as worth as much, but he kept the best. Verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me, in other words, I'm sorry that I did it. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He said he performed. I don't know exactly what he thought, but he said he did. And Samuel said, what meaneth this then? The bleeding of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the ox which I hear. Then why do I hear these animals if you've done what God said? Then Saul made the excuse. Now, it was a situational excuse. It was an excuse. Verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. It's kind of like my first point, trying to help the Lord out. I'm not sure if he was totally honest about it, though. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He's arguing with him. Have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen. Chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. There's the excuse again. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice. Hearken than the fat rams. We might apply that verse this way. It's better to obey than to repent. Now, when we disobey, we do need to repent, but it's better off if we'd never disobeyed to begin with. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, he did most of what God said, but God said that he rejected the word of the Lord. I believe that Saul was somewhat committed to the Lord, but he did not have enough commitment to the Lord. He did part of what God said, but he did not have full commitment. He held back from complete obedience, which would have been to utterly destroy all of Amalekites, and then he made an excuse. That's what he did. And we do that sometimes. We do that sometimes. When the situation dictates. For example, I believe that it's wrong for a wife to work. Titus 2:5 says, keepers at home. I know some who have told me they think that it's wrong for the wife to work outside the home. And then they say, but she has to. My wife has to. Because we just can't make ends meet if she doesn't. That situation is. It's wrong for a woman not to be a keeper at home. And it doesn't matter what kind of financial trouble we get into. We just have to learn to get by. If it's a sin, it's a sin. We'll learn on the next chart, which you already know, that if God says not to do something, we need to be willing to die before we disobey him. If we are willing to die before we disobey God, then surely we would be willing to go through a little bit of financial hardship before we disobey him. Remember on all three of these points, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's the solution. Not to break God's commandment. What about missing the assembly for work? I'm sure we all agree here, at least I think we do, that the Bible teaches in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the assembly. That's a sin to miss the assembly. Yet many Christians will say, but if we're working, it's okay. Have you ever seen that exception in the Bible? Did you find that in Hebrews 10:25? Do not forsake the assembling of yourself together unless you're working to provide for your family. I hadn't seen it there. I haven't seen it anywhere in the New Testament. Therefore, if the exception is not given, then we may have no right to make the exception ourselves. When we do, a situation happens. Now, if the exception had been given, I would have been the first one to say, yes, you may miss the assembly for work. But the Bible doesn't give the exception. Therefore, it's wrong to miss the assembly for work. Now, this is where our commitment comes in. Both of these points. You know, it's easy to follow God when it doesn't involve a whole lot of money. But when it means we have to give up a lot of things because our wife can't work. Or when it means that we might have to give up one job and get one that doesn't pay as much because the first one requires to work when the assembly's going on. That money, that means a lot to me. I like having that money. All of us like to have that buying power. Save for old age. I don't think there's anything wrong with making money. It's wrong if you miss the assembly to make money. It's wrong for a woman to work, a wife, to work outside the home to make money. It's wrong when you do violate any commandment to make money. As long as you're not violating any commandments, it's fine to make money. Here's one. This applies a lot. Brian, Drew would know about this. A lot of folks in Alabama, and I agree with them, believe that it's wrong to go and fight in a war. I believe that's wrong. I'm against carnal warfare, fighting in war. Yet a lot of these same people in Huntsville area, I know one preacher, will work on defense jobs. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that every defense job is wrong just because it says you're working for the Department of Defense. For example, I could work on a job where work on a missile. If that missile's sole responsibility was just to shoot down other missiles, it was never going to be a threat to people, but all it was to protect people. Not too many jobs like that in the defense department, though. Most of their jobs are either direct or indirectly related toward the destruction of people and things in case there's war. Now, these people in the Huntsville area, including at least one preacher I know, they agree with me. They would be a conscientious objector if they were called to fight war. Yet, they're inconsistent because they'll work on a job, in effect, doing the same thing. And they make an excuse, I've got to feed my family. That situation happens. Now, either it's wrong to go and fight in the war, or it's not. Either we must obey a passage like Romans 12, verse 20, therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Either that's what we must do with the enemy, or we can go out and kill him, one of the two. If we can't kill him, then it's wrong to have a job to help kill him. Situation happens. Here's another. No, this doesn't involve money. Many Christians I know, well, very few Christians, if you were to take the whole gamut of things, will really believe in withdrawal. Yeah, they know the terms in the Bible, and they'll say they believe in it, but one church that I worshiped with 4 or 5 years ago for about a year, I know when it came time that a man needed to be withdrawn from, they wouldn't do it. An older man there said, this church hasn't withdrawn from anybody in over 50 years, and he'd been there the whole time. They might believe in withdrawal in word, but certainly not, they never do it. But now there are some Christians that believe in withdrawal. But when the withdrawal takes place, many of them won't withdraw if they're a relative or a close friend. That's the only time really it takes any sacrifice when you have to withdraw from a relative or a close friend. You know that? It's pretty easy to withdraw from somebody you don't ever see anyway. You don't have to do anything. But when it's a relative, and you're not supposed to eat with them, by the way, when you withdraw from somebody, that means one of the things that means you don't keep social company with them, you don't eat with them. When it's a relative, that can start affecting family reunions. When it's a friend, that can affect going to a ball game. You see, but what's the purpose of withdrawal? The purpose is found in a passage, and this isn't the only passage that shows that, found in a passage like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, is it verse 8? Verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. This point about not keeping company with them, not eating with them, here it just talks about the company. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, it adds a part about the eating. I'll turn over there and read that. That's to make them ashamed. Hopefully they're going to miss the times, the good times they've been having with you, and that might make them think twice about their lifestyle. Now, it's not going to have a whole lot of effect on a person if you never spend any time with them anyway. You don't know them. So really the ones that, I believe everybody should withdraw. Even the ones that don't know them very well, but really the ones that are going to have the most effect are the ones that are closest to them that have been spending time with them, like relatives and friends, you see? And if those people don't withdraw, there's not much of a chance there's going to be any effect anyway. The bottom line is it doesn't really matter if they're a relative. The Bible does not say withdraw from Christians who are in sin, who are not faithful Christians, unless they're a relative. The Bible doesn't make that exception. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a raider or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. Now that rules out people that aren't Christians. You don't have to withdraw from them, even if they're homosexual. Now you may choose not to eat with them, but you don't have to choose that. It wouldn't be a sin if you did. But if he's a Christian and he starts living a lifestyle like that, you have to. It's required. It doesn't say here. Now, if he's a brother but not a cousin, doesn't say that. And if we don't withdraw from him, not only are we basically throwing out the good effect that we could have out the window, because we're probably the only ones who are going to have an effect on him anyway, we're just playing the situation ethics game. When it comes time, we'll withdraw from people when it's not hard, but when it's hard, we're not going to do it. That's what Saul did. Yeah, we'll utterly destroy the Amalekites. Yeah, the animals that don't look too good, kind of shabby, maybe one of them has a broken leg. But that good one right there, we'll say that. That's too hard. That's right. And then the last point I wanted you to see is that if we will reject the situation ethics loophole, that's what it is, a loophole, which I have in my notes. If we reject that, that's going to require us to make great sacrifice sometimes. Great sacrifice. I guess the ultimate sacrifice we think of is death. Be thou faithful unto death, Revelation 2, verse 10, talking about that be faithful even if it costs your life. That's what happened to Stephen. Stephen's a good example of that. Stephen was a person that stepped on somebody's toe in his preaching, and they killed him for it, but he was willing to do it anyway. We read about already in Mark 6, verse 18, about John the Baptist doing the same thing. They could have reasoned situation ethics. I'll preach. But now, here's a person that's in an unfaithful marriage. I won't say anything about that. That would just get me into trouble. Well, after all, I have a longer lifetime to preach. If I don't say anything to him about it, I could do God more good. It's not what John the Baptist thought. He preached exactly what the people needed. We need more preaching like that. I believe it's good to get up and preach against the Baptists. I do that a lot. But most of the time, when that's preached, there's not a single Baptist that preach. You know what we need to preach? We need to preach to people that are in the pews when we're preaching. If we're preaching about the Baptist, that's to teach people in the pews how to talk to a Baptist and try to convert them. They already agree with me on those issues. We need to do a lot more preaching to people that are in the pews, but we're scared to step on their toes. Might affect our pocketbook.